Thank you very much. That song by Matt Redman, Blessed Be the Name, of course, is taken from the beginning of Job. Let there be light. This morning we had a cinematic introduction. Mission Impossible. By coincidence, we've got another cinematic introduction. Chris Kandaya, those of you remember Chris, will be well impressed. Chris is a real film buff. Close Encounters of the Third Kind. I don't know how many of you remember this. 1977, one of the first major Spielberg blockbusters. And I remember it well. I remember being very impressed by it. It was a time when the effects were just becoming really realistic. In case you wonder what those three encounters are, well, the very first one is sighting of a UFO, the second one is physical evidence, and the third one is contact. With the wonders of the internet, I've managed to reproduce some of those images, and I remember being kind of a bit awestruck, particularly when you see this huge UFO suddenly appearing over the mountaintop. For those of you who have not seen it, I'm afraid you'll just imagine it. But this sense of this huge thing just appearing in all its kind of glory. And then we were introduced to the kind of scientists who were kind of watching on as this thing lands. And you see they're a little bit kind of dumbstruck. And then finally the contact, the third encounter, when these people actually meet these aliens. Well, tonight we have Job's close encounter. Of the third kind. Job's contact. Not with aliens, but with the person of God himself. Far more terrifying. Of course, it's an old story. It's one of the oldest stories in the Bible, going way back to sort of the contemporary with Abraham, that sort of period. And most of us will know the story. And it leads to this remarkable encounter, which we're going to study in our series about prayer. Although strictly, I wonder whether it is a prayer. It's more like a conversation or a discussion which Job has with God. A different prayer, type of prayer from what we used to. And the purpose tonight is quite simple. Just to see whether through Job's encounter of the third kind, we might learn something about our encounters with that same God. Just a bit of background, which will remind us. Job, of course, is a good guy. In fact, he's top draw. Even God seems to be proud of him. In Job 1, God says, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. A real class act. But Satan is convinced that Job's faithfulness to God is purely because he's been blessed. And you know the story, how Satan convinces God to run a trial in which Job will suffer all sorts of disaster, one after the other. I think the story is not just about suffering, but it's actually about this great contest between God and Satan. Who will ultimately win? Who's in charge? But that's perhaps for another day. We then get a series of chapters, in fact, 36 chapters. Virtually the whole book, focusing around Job's so-called comforters. Three friends and another guy called Elihu, who try to give Job their wisdom on his suffering. And basically, the message from them all is the same. It's your fault, Job. You've brought this upon yourself. Whatever you've done, you've not been faithful, you've not respected God, you've done something wrong, and God's punishing you for it. Job is, of course, aggrieved, as I think I probably would be. He knows that he's lived an upright life. But God seems to have dealt unfairly with him. So he's somewhat indignant. You sense that coming through his responses to his comforters. And he borders on being self-righteous. He borders on accusing God of unfairness. The question going through his mind, of course, is does God care? Is God really just? Why has this happened to me when I don't deserve it? And maybe some of us face that sort of question. And then finally, when we get to the end of the book, God finally speaks. God has his say. When everyone else has had their say, chapter after chapter, then God has his say, starting at verse 38. And that's where we're going to start reading. So if you've got your Bible, it's page 538, and we're going to start on chapter 38. Entitled, The Lord Speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Notice that. Out of the storm. We'll come back to that later. He said, Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Real sarcasm here, isn't there? Real irony. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or where were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? This is the start of God's challenge to Job. It's strong stuff, isn't it? Put yourself in Job's position. Pretty scary. I will question you, and you shall answer. God expects an answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or we might say, where were you when I triggered the Big Bang, if you accept that view of events? But that's not the end of it. We'll come back to some of that later on. God's first challenge then continues for the next chapter and the next remainder of that chapter and the whole of the next one. Where were you when I set the boundaries of the sea? When I caused daylight to appear? When light and darkness was divided? Have you seen the gates of death? Do you know how the weather systems work? Can you control the stars? Do you know how all of nature, all the animal kingdom, how that works? And after this great catalogue, which in itself deserves a sermon, Job comes to his first reply to God in chapter 40. Let's read that. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, Will the one who contends with the Lord Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And we'll consider that in a bit more detail in a moment. But God continues after Job's first reply. And then we've got another whole passage which is of interest. In fact, you might want to ponder why then God in chapter 41 singles out as illustrations of his power two animals, the behemoth and leviathan, or in our language the hippopotamus, possibly the elephant, and the crocodile. And the verse after verse with God kind of waxing lyrical about these two creatures. I've got some thoughts on why that might be, but that's for another time. So we come to this, the end of this God response to Job, and then Job has to reply again. And we're now in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This was, of course, no ordinary encounter. Verse 5 there, My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Maybe we would put ourselves in that category where we have heard God, we have heard his word, We've perceived him by faith, but our eyes have not seen him, perhaps in the sense which Job has. If you have had that experience, then I'll be fascinated to know about it. Please share it with me. But this was a remarkable encounter. This truly was a close encounter of the third kind, a contact with the living God. He saw God with his own eyes. This truly was up close and personal, too personal for comfort. It was actually overwhelming, mind-numbing, gobsmacking, overpowering, and life-changing. I believe I have encounters with God, and I guess you do too. As Christians, we believe that, don't we? We believe that in this relationship with God. But that's not quite how it is for me. When I sense God's presence, it's much more a sense of perhaps his peace or his being secure in his presence. Sometimes that moves our emotions, doesn't it? Other times we just know something for sure. Maybe we are moved. Maybe we're moved perhaps to tears or even perhaps to laughter. But not quite like Job has experienced here. We are not overwhelmed by his awesomeness as Job was. So what can we deduce from these ancient verses? There are five things which Job admits. Five, what I've called five admissions. And we'll briefly look at these, and I say briefly because I want to make sure we finish at a reasonable time, unlike my wont. John White, in his book on People and Prayer, says that these admissions would have been uttered with stammering lips as tears streamed down his face. I am unworthy. I have no answers. I know you can do all things. I spoke of things I did not understand. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And there's almost like a progression here, isn't there? First admission, I am unworthy. Chapter 40, verse 4. The first reaction of a true encounter with the living God is often unworthiness. In our singing, we were reminded of that. We're reminded of Isaiah, chapter 6 of Isaiah. When Isaiah beheld the Lord in the temple, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I am ruined. And Job was a good man. Job was one man who stood up for God. He wasn't like the rest of the people of Israel who were going down the path to wickedness. Isaiah was a good guy. But woe to me, I am ruined. Daniel, another good guy, by the river, in the river Tigris, confronted with a vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Even John, the Apostle John, the Apostle who Jesus loved, the Apostle who rested on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper, that one who knew Jesus so well, as you know in Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, seeing the risen Lord, not the Lord Jesus in his human form, but in his glorified body. I fell at his feet as though dead. And this is clearly a common experience of even godly men. And when I compare myself to these giants, if they felt unworthy, then how much more would I feel unworthy in God's presence if he should reveal himself in that way? And Job's natural human instinct is to put his hand over his mouth. This lady here, I couldn't find a man. This lady here, oh, you kind of sense there's some shock. She's suddenly discovered something. And God, through the centuries, has tended to reveal himself occasionally in this way. Rhys Howells, I don't know whether you read the book Intercessor by Rhys Howells. If not, then it's a fantastic read. Here's a couple of quotes. The following Thursday, while on their knees in prayer, the Lord spoke to Rhys Howells, telling him that their prayer was heard and that revival was coming. They waited, as in the days before Pentecost, and then he came. in the meeting, the whole congregation were on their faces, crying out to God. Like lightning and thunder, the power came. You can never describe those meetings when the Holy Spirit comes down, wrote Rees Howells. This is beyond our experience, isn't it? A bit later on in the book, as they started a Bible college. As the college approached the new year of 1937, there was an increasing consciousness of God's presence. The first outward sign that he was working in a new way was that when one of the staff broke down in prayer, confessing her sense of need and crying to the Holy Spirit to meet her, then we heard how the Holy Spirit so manifested himself in the glory of his divine person to some of the girl students that they wept before him for hours, broken at the corruption of their own hearts, revealed in the light of his holiness. Broken at the corruption of their own hearts, revealed in the light of his holiness. Roger's vision for us is that we will perhaps capture a glimpse of God's holiness again. And that might influence the way we live and the way we speak and the way we do what we do. And perhaps the start point of that would be to capture, like Job, something of the glory of God, something of God's holiness. That would influence us. And we wouldn't then need to preach about it. We'd experience it. We would know it. And the sad thing is that all around Warwick, next door neighbours, up and down the street, there are hundreds of people who have no awareness of God's presence, his holiness at all. In fact, their view would be that they are totally worthy. They will scrape by somehow on judgment day, that they will be good enough. This is the first lesson from Job that we must learn. God is holy, we are unworthy. His second admission in chapter 40, verse 5. I have no answers. I have no answers. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? After all these chapters of debate, backwards and forwards, endless words, perhaps weeks and weeks of discussion, human logic, no answers. Scary thing. Perhaps he feels like being caught in like a rabbit in the headlights. You're petrified. Stuck. John Stott, in the Christianity magazine recently, talked about the clerical nightmare. I don't know whether Ian identifies with this, but the clerical nightmare is being halfway up the pulpit steps and suddenly remembering that you've forgotten to prepare a sermon. Or sort of standing before a congregation expecting you to pronounce or to say something wise and helpful and then having nothing. And I guess Job felt unimaginably more like that, standing before the awesome presence of a holy, living God, being asked for answers and having nothing, nothing what to say. No excuses, nothing, not a word. And yet, God demands an answer. I will question you and you will answer me, he says. Of course, God isn't really actually looking for an answer. All these questions are rhetorical. God knows that Job has got no answer. I think what God is wanting to do is wanting to see how Job reacts. Will Job get all self-righteous? Will he make excuses? Will he say, but it's not fair? Or will he repent in humility, which of course is what he does? One day we will all stand before the living God. Whether we are Christians or non-Christians, we will stand before the living God and he will ask us answers, ask for answers. He will ask us questions. I found this passage in Isaiah, which I'd never come across before, about the Lord's suffering servant, about the Lord Jesus. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. And he will again startle many nations. And this is the bit. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. In the same way that Job stood speechless in his presence, kings will stand speechless. Whether it's kings from ancient times, whether it's Queen Elizabeth, whether it's George Bush, whoever it is, all of us high and low will stand speechless in God's presence. And the question will be, what did you do with my son Jesus? That's the ultimate question. What did you do with him? Job's third admission, chapter 42 now, verse 2. I know you can do all things. There's been an interlude where the Lord has spoken again, and perhaps the Lord in his kindness has given Job a chance to regain his wits. Time to get his thoughts in order. Of course, Job may have been absolutely shocked that he was still alive. He may have felt that he was about to be consumed, burnt up in God's glory. And as Job gathers his wits, he suddenly shifts his focus from himself to God. You can do all things. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Nothing in all eternity can stand in his way. And Job recognizes this. It's a kind of start of praise as a secondary response. Not only confession and a willingness to accept that you are unworthy, but then a response to God of praise, that you are worthy. You can do all things. I really like U2. I don't know whether you approve of U2 or not, but one of the songs I like is called Silver and Gold, and in it Bono poses the kind of, or paints a picture of American gospel hour preachers, televangelists, and he uses the frame, stealing money from the old and the sick. And Bono's response to that is a kind of heart cry. The sort of God I believe in ain't short of cash, mister. You know, real anger. You know, that the God Bono believes in is much greater. He's awesome. He has all the resources in the universe. The sort of God I believe in ain't short of cash, mister. God will achieve his plans. I know that you can do all things, but no plan of yours can be thwarted. He will achieve his plans, whether we like it or not, with or without our help. And one of the consequences of this close encounter with God is that we understand, we have our vision broadened, we have our perspective increased. We understand that God can do what he chooses to do. He is the living God. He is the only God. And that's a great place to start. And sometimes perhaps before we rush into God's presence, we need just to stand back and say, Lord, expand my horizons. Expand my understanding of who you are. Job's fourth admission. I spoke of things I did not understand. Suddenly realized that all this previous logic, all this carefully worded arguments, all these dialogues with these comforters, all this proud hot air, this carefully devised logic, is actually shallow and worthless. He simply did not understand the things he was just talking about. But more than that, he now realizes that he's actually been treading on things too wonderful for him to know. I wonder whether somehow, we've got no indication, I wonder whether somehow God gave him an insight into the fact that his sufferings, actually there was a bigger picture. His sufferings weren't pointless. That God wasn't unjust. That God was just. That it was a bigger picture. The bigger picture was this battle between God and Satan, or Satan's test of God. And that Job was caught up in this and playing an important part in it. Perhaps his painful sufferings were somehow linked to God's greater plans. There's a thought for us, isn't it? Who knows what plans God has got for us? Who knows what God is doing around us, around our workplaces, around this building? Who knows, in the light of eternity, when we look back, we'll see what God has revealed, what God has been doing all along, even though we've been completely unaware. Plans too wonderful for us. We pray, or we wake up in the morning, we pray, Lord, you know, help me today, help me to be a good guy at work, and help me to be kind to the family, and to do right things, to be honest. You know, we pray with these prayers, or I certainly do, maybe on the way to work. Jesus himself is hearing those prayers, presenting them before God on his throne in heaven, before the angels and all the ones who've gone before us. When we teach in Sunday school, maybe to us they're just Bible stories, but really they're spiritual treasures. They're seeds which we can grow and sprout up into faith. Things perhaps too wonderful for us to understand. To us it's just a Sunday school class. As we break bread, as we'll do in a moment, we are demonstrating before the cosmic powers that Jesus has got the victory. Satan hates it when we do this, because we're reminding the whole universe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again to new life. When we share the gospel, maybe in a faltering way, just some defense of what we believe in, we're lobbing hand grenades into Satan's territory. Who knows what those little comments will make? Things too wonderful for us, things we don't understand. Perhaps we're doing it all the time. In the fullness of eternity, we'll understand what God has achieved through us. Job's final admission: I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's kind of an accumulation of what he's been through, accumulation of the other four admissions. He knows he came from nothing. Way back in Job 1, he knows he came naked into this earth from his mother's womb. In Genesis, God tells Adam that he came from the dust, and to dust he will return. Dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. And Job repents in dust and ashes. And this is the right response before our holy God. He's come from self-righteousness, from indignation, from anger against God, to realizing that God is awesome and holy, and that he is unworthy. And that's where you and I ought to be and deserve to be, in dust and ashes, overcome by our own unworthiness, ashamed before a majestic, holy God, groveling in the dirt, waiting his judgment. That is, except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. It's talking about Moses and the children of Israel beneath Mount Sinai, when God's glory has come to the top of the mountain. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm." That word storm, also meaning whirlwind, is the same word was used back in Job. When God appeared to Job out of the storm, same word here. Same situation. "To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them." Same thing. "Please don't speak to me. I cannot stand the words you are speaking to me." Because they could not bear what was commanded. "Even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Here's Job again. Moses and Job, exactly the same situation. But we are not in that situation. As children of the God, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What a lovely picture. Angels in joyful assembly, rejoicing. And we've come to that place. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, yes. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Job could not speak. He had no words. He had no answers. Jesus, though, what is he? He's a mediator. He's someone who speaks on our behalf. We may not have words to address the living God, but Jesus mediates on our behalf. And his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, what did that speak? Abel, unjustly murdered by his brother, his blood cried out vengeance, justice. Jesus' blood cries out mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, freedom. And that's where we stand, under the blood of Jesus. Spielberg entitled his, or subtitled his film, We Are Not Alone. And he was so right, wasn't he? Of course, he was thinking of aliens, but we know the truth. We are not alone. We have the living God. And he has encountered us. And he wants close encounters of the third kind. He wants contact. And he's made it possible for us to live in his presence and not be totally consumed. As I was preparing this, the word which God, I felt God was saying to me again and again and again, was privilege. We are privileged, aren't we? The awesome privilege of being able to meet the holy, sovereign God. The astonishing privilege of being able to receive his forgiveness. The wonderful privilege of knowing his presence. The fantastic privilege of being able to receive his Holy Spirit. Yes, God is awesome and fearful in his holiness. He cannot reduce himself to something less than he truly is. But in Jesus, he's given us the privilege to enter his presence without being consumed, without being turned to dust. And he welcomes us as his children. Let's pray.